We saw last week in the opening verses of Luke chapter 19, God calling and regenerating Zacchaeus, a very unlikely candidate for salvation, as in fact all sinners are. Some put on a good show of being likely candidates, but when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're dead in trespasses and sins, no matter how fancy the gravestone may look over you. There we saw a small, grasping man, small in stature, small in heart, and small in outlook, changed into a grateful and generously loving soul. And some of you said that that was helpful for you to see and ponder the wonderful change that Jesus wrought in Zacchaeus. And we all should be thankful for this passage, because we all are more small-hearted and small-minded and small in spiritual stature than we ought to be. And the Lord is going to change that in all of us. Now, in our current passage, Luke records more of the parabolic teaching of Jesus. We've seen Jesus doing mighty works to go along with his words of teaching. And after this second mighty work, giving sight to blind Bartimaeus, the one preceding it, and then dealing with Zacchaeus, Jesus returns to using words. The words don't mean he stopped working, because God works through words. When there was nothing but God, he called into being the heavens and the earth. He didn't use his arms of power. He spoke his word, and it was. So far, all of the teaching Jesus has offered, as well as the wondrous works that he's performed, point us to the fact that salvation is of the Lord alone, over and over again. We either hear that taught, or we see it in how Jesus changes things that men wouldn't even begin to know how to touch and transform. Salvation is of the Lord alone, and it comes to sinners from God's grace alone. It doesn't come from his justice. If it were just justice, and God is a just God, there would be no good news and no salvation. But God is more than just. He is loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate. God's grace, though, and you can never over-exaggerate it. You can never exaggerate it or over-exaggerate it. The problem we have with this feature of God is that we consistently underestimate it. But God's grace can be abused and perverted in our understanding. And here we learn that God's grace, in our passage today, we learn that God's grace doesn't extinguish human effort. It actually establishes such effort rightly. You see, this is the concern that people who want to minimize grace sometimes have. Oh, if you keep saying grace, 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 God's grace, then people will just go do what they want to do and think they can get away with it. And we know that's no way that Christians should live. And the answer to that is, of course, that's no way Christians should live. But you don't change the way people live in Christ by minimizing God's grace. That has to be full throttle all the time. What you do, though, is take in the whole counsel of God in the way God gives it to us. That is to say, it is by grace that we're saved, and by grace we are enabled to will and do God's good pleasure. And that in two ways, two major ways. One, we're new people. We have new natures. The seed of God's character is in us, and therefore God's law is written on our hearts. Now, we may not realize that, and it may take us sometimes years, decades, to begin to understand that that's why I am more and more wanting to do right, because I'm a new person. And nobody's even telling me what to do right. I'm all on my own now, as I am in God. I'm wanting to do right. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is growing in me. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, God himself indwells us by his Holy Spirit. And stimulates and fosters the growth of our new nature. And guides us into all the liberating truth of God's word. And that liberating truth makes us love God's law and desire to do it and love to serve the Lord and not just say, well, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do, I can do anything I want to. Well, that's true. But what should you want to do? And what are you? If you're in Christ, you may as well come to terms with this today. You're headed this way. You're bound this way. And you may wander and become sluggish spiritually and indulgent, but eventually God's going to capture you and bring you in. The new nature is going to prevail, and you will want to do God's will. So if you don't want to do the things of the Lord, just renounce your faith and don't ever come to church again. Because you're headed straight for being just like Jesus, every one of us. No, God's grace actually establishes our working and serving him. Good works grow as fruits of true salvation from grateful, grace-transformed hearts. In our passage, we learn that life in the kingdom of God does involve loving service. God graciously saves us from being indolent and wasteful and prodigal. And we want to be have self-control. That's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. That means always, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done. Increasingly submitting our will to his will. That means resisting temptation, resisting the devil, firm in our flesh, and he'll flee from us. All of this is how our salvation works out. That does mean, because we're commanded to love God, we worship him according to his word and will as revealed in that word. And by his spirit, we can't worship him just going through the actions. He wants worship in spirit and truth. We've got to have our hearts in it. And we love him with all of it we are, and we love our neighbors ourselves. And love doesn't just sit around as a spectator, and certainly not as a dominator of other people. Love propels us. No matter how few resources we think we have, love propels us to serve. The widow who had only 2 copper coins didn't say, well, I can't serve the Lord. She gave them. And Jesus noted that. And that's encouragement for all of us. Jesus notes our giving. Jesus knows where our treasure truly is. And he's not going to let us suffer for it. Well, that doesn't mean life's going to be easy, as we'll see. But we do serve the Lord in this way. We also learn that there will be a final reckoning for our godly service. This is a feature that is in Scripture. Not every day do you find it, nor into every passage do you find it. But every so often, we're reminded in the Word of God that time is passing. Life is coming at us. And we're having choices to make every moment. How will I make the decision to employ the next second, the next minute, the next hour, the next day, next week, month, year, decade? You say, well, Jesus is not to worry about those things, just live day by day. He says not to be anxious, is what he says about those things. But we do want to keep them in mind. See, this is the scriptural priority. We don't live every day in the consciousness necessarily that I'm going to have to give an account. But every so often we have to be reminded so that we live some, if not most, of our days not fearfully dreading that day, but reminded that this is all going to be rewarded. I want to be I want to be serving the Lord, and I should want that for itself. But I get a reward, an unimaginably lavish reward for doing it. Not tomorrow necessarily, or the next day. And that's where sometimes we fail. We think, I'll try to obey God. I'll try to work out my salvation more in accordance with God's word. I'll try and serve others. A day or two passes, and things start going wrong in your life. And you think, oh, I'm not going to do that. But there's a day coming when the things that we do today will receive not their just reward, but their gracious recompense. Now, there are several intended points of instruction in this parable that Jesus presents in our passage. For example, it's to teach us that we're called by God to work out our salvation in his service. It's not just grace gives you salvation, and you think of it like a ticket that you've got, and you can redeem it at any time. Now I've got the ticket, anytime I want to. A free pass. If I get into trouble, I'll use the free pass. Meantime, I'll just go off and do what I want. This passage teaches us that we're called by God day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to work out our salvation in his service. Secondly, we're encouraged in our faithful and diligent working for his glory and for the good of others, with the clear teaching that there's great reward. Now, anybody who has faith in God. Not the fake God. We're all idolaters, and we have fake gods in our minds. And the whole course of our sanctification is God stripping off not only the fig leaves that we've put on ourselves of our own good works and our reliance upon those things and our own natural abilities and so forth, but it's also stripping off the covering that we saddle him with. And we see that in this passage. There's a tendency even of professing servants of the Lord to twist and distort God into something he's not. You see that the first thing, and when Adam fell in his sin, he ran away from God, tried to hide from God. The God he knew to know all things when he was in his uprightness suddenly has become the dunce God. And all you got to do is jump in the bushes and you can hide from him. And on it goes. So we're encouraged in our faithful and diligent working. God is not unjust. He's more than just. He's gracious and loving and compassionate, and he will richly reward you. So if you have faith, you believe that God is the true God, and the true God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and serve him in that seeking. Okay. And then a third thing, the reason why we have this passage, this parable, is to reveal the true and right attitude that alone prompts and sustains our godly service. You and I might say, well, I should lie less than I do. I mean, I know God says don't ever lie, so I really shouldn't lie at all. But I'm going to try, and at least for the next day or so, not lie or lie less. And then we find out this is too hard. It's making life difficult. It's complicated, and I'm hurting myself and even other people by not lying. I need lying. Well, why would you give it up? It's just too hard. That's not the right attitude for serving in the kingdom of God. Just think it's inconvenient or hard. So we learn the right attitude. And if we have the wrong attitude, of course, we won't be sustained in our commitment to love and good works. Now, before we in detail look at this parable, let me, if it sounded a little bit familiar but a little strange to you, let me remind you that it's very much like Matthew's parable, or the parable Jesus taught of the talents in Matthew's gospel account. And some people think, well, look at these scripture writers. They're all mixed up. They can't get their story straight. Is it talents? Is it minas? And so forth. Well, let's just trace this through quickly, and then I'll tell you why we're doing it. The mina is an amount of money equal to about 3 months' laborer's wages. The talent is worth 50 times that amount. So these are very different amounts in these parables. Minas here are given to 10 servants, each receiving one mina. Talents in that account, that parable, given to an unspecified number of servants, but most presume it's 3 servants. And those distributions of talents are given in differing amounts that depended on the master's assessment of each servant's capability. The talents parable was spoken by Jesus in Jerusalem. The minas parable as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem. So what you've got here are 2 different parables. And this is a common thing that Jesus did. He was a preacher, and like all preachers, when you go to a new place, you may it's not just that you're lazy, but you may preach a sermon that you've done before, with the understanding that you'll go over it, you'll pray for guidance to see things, change things in accordance with the new situation, and even as you're preaching, you see things and make adjustments. And that's just what's happening here. Clearly, these were similar but also different parables, and our study of both is highly commended. It's a rich thing to do, to study one in itself and the other in itself, but to study the two together. We're not going to do that today, but I don't want everybody to go home being unaware that that is a possibility and a rewarding one, to study them together. The setting of this parable in our passage, verse 11 emphasizes why Jesus presented this particular parable at this particular time. First, he was near Jerusalem. He was in the very shadow of his own atoning death. And yet, though his disciples were following him from his close inner circle, the 12, to other lesser committed disciples, the crowd was gathering. They were following him. He's made it clear to his own disciples 3 times that he's going to Jerusalem to die. They don't hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't have the capability to hear it. And that's the second reason Jesus spoke this parable. He was going to Jerusalem to die, but what did they think? They thought he was going there to declare himself king, set up a throne, throw off the Romans. You see that in verse 11. He told this because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And their expectations of that kingdom have already been clearly set out by their own lips speaking it. You feed 5,000 people, we can make you king. You could feed the whole world. You can banish any cause for war. You can produce guns and cannons and missiles to fight off our enemies. But Jesus was not going to claim an earthly crown in Jerusalem. He was going to have forced into his brow a crown of thorns and spit on his face and mocking words in his ears. And he would be nailed to a cross and die. Some king, some kingdom. Verse 12 expresses the character of who Jesus was and what would transpire by and after his death and resurrection. Before I say that, I meant to say this too. You know, we are all blinded. This is an important thing. Certainly when I come down and start looking at a new passage, my prayer has been, now it's the first and the most persistent: God, show me what's here. It's not, I see. I come with presupposition that I understand this passage. I've preached through Luke's gospel here now the second time, and I don't even presuppose that I got it right the first time. And I don't look at my sermon notes before I sit down and think through this thing freshly, as though it's the first time. Show me, oh God, what's here, not what I want to find here. And that's the greatest blinding we all have. We look for what we want to be. We don't look for what is. And what is far richer, far more wonderful than what we want to be. Think if the disciples had what they wanted, Jesus did go in there and proclaim himself king, there would be no salvation for anybody. Not Zacchaeus, not Bartimaeus, no one. So the reality of the God of reality is much better. But verse 12 expresses the character of Jesus, because we know that Jesus is talking about himself here and his kingdom and what's going to transpire between his first and second comings and what his servants should be doing, thinking, feeling, and doing meantime. First, he is a nobleman, one of high birth and regal stature and character, truly noble character. Holy, perfect, righteous. The reality is far greater than this parable, but the parable just sketches out a little picture to show, and people start getting the picture. And the nobleman is not a king. He's not a high nobleman in that sense. He's one related to a king, though. At least that he will receive the kingdom when the other king dies or gives the kingdom to him. For example, he's a prince, the king's son. I mean, it doesn't matter if the hearers, the original hearers, understood all the things we can understand about this, and it's unlikely any of them understood this, long after the death and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. But we know to be the son of the King of Heaven, and himself divine, fully equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But he's going to a distant country, and we think, why? You're going to Jerusalem. Surely you're going to establish the kingdom, and it's going to be a great day for all of us today. Throw off these godless Romans, these Gentiles. Surely God would do that. He hates wickedness and unbelief. Well, he hates it more than we do. And because it's true, that's true about him, he doesn't act precipitately. He doesn't recklessly tear up wheat and tares together. He's far more concerned with the wheat. The tares, let them be what they will be. Let them do what they'll do. They're under his sovereign control as well. But they are hardly a concern to him, because he's got them under control. He's going to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Now that's what these people want to hear, a kingdom, yes. The prince will ascend to the throne by the death of the king. But in the reality, it's Jesus, the Son, who dies, not the Father. But it is God who dies. Because Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one God. And that's why Paul the Apostle, when he bids farewell to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he commends to them to care, that they care for the flock of God that God has purchased with his own blood. God dies to save his sinful creatures and receives the kingdom. Meaning, how do you get subjects in this kingdom? You might already be king, but where are the subjects? Well, they're all dead in trespasses and sin. Well, this king is so great, he doesn't need dust of a pristine earth to fashion into new creatures. He can use the cursed rebel dust, the cursed bestial worm-like creatures, dead in their trespasses and sins, and raise them up into new creatures and make them sons and daughters, as well as servants and subjects in his kingdom. Jesus, by his death, would ascend to heaven to receive his kingdom, wherein his subjects would be blessed by his continual intercessions for them. You're walking in that today. We're all walking in the intercessions of Jesus. He's prayed for us before we opened our eyes this morning. He hasn't ceased praying for us as we go through the day. We don't pray very often to him, but he never ceases praying for us. Wherein we are blessed by his continual intercessions for us, and where his glorified by the grateful service that we render for him. Then he will return. He goes into a far country, receives a kingdom, returns. Clearly, this is a reference to the Lord's second coming and his judging of all people, beginning with his own people, the household of God. The rest of the parable unfolds with the focus not on the son's heavenly activity so much as it is upon the servant's earthly activity. Now you might say, why is that? Shouldn't we always be focused on the Lord? Well, we were singing from Psalm 43 this morning. There are times when God isn't anywhere to be found in your life. And if you just think about it and are honest with this, you'll know that it's true. I mean, you'll feel it before you actually will acknowledge it and know it. But you feel, where's God? Where's God in all this? And sometimes God purposefully maneuvers us into situations where it seems the heavens are brass. Nobody's listening. Where are all these angels that are supposed to surround me? Where's God himself? And he does that. Stimulate the exercise of our faith. So that if it even seems that he's trying to tell us, go away, I'm sick of you. You don't let him go. You don't let him go. Any more than Jacob let go the angel of the Lord. Let go of me, he said. And it was God saying, let go of me. I'll never let go of you till you bless me. Now that's a person who knows God. Because that's the way faith acts. It sees God. Not just what the mind, our minds make of God. It sees beyond that. Where is God truly? Even if he slays me, I'll trust him, as Job said. I believe he is. No matter what happens in my life, it's settled. It can appear to me, and God can allow it to appear by withdrawing himself, that he doesn't even exist. But he does, and I know it. And I know he'll reward me. That's faith. That's faith. That's why the parable focuses on the servants. We've got the whole expanse between the death and resurrection of Christ and the end of the world. Nothing about what God's doing and what Jesus is doing. In this parable, only what the servants are doing. When was the last time you laid eyes on Jesus? Never. Well, then how do you know he exists? By faith. When was the last time you laid eyes upon a Christian? Well, right now. They're all over the place here. But that's how we live our lives. In the apparent absence of the noble Son of God, who's accomplished our redemption. And he's in heaven. But not just there. He's there. Preparing his kingdom. That's what his intercessions do. They make us more regal every moment of our lives. The servants are commissioned, but notice commissioned amid opposition. In verse 13, we find that the master provides for and expects what he expects from his slaves. We also find a sinister note in verse 14, alerting the slaves and us that not all people would rejoice in their master's elevation to being king. Oh, we serve, they serve amid a people and forces hostile to our master as well as to our service. But what does the master provide? A mina, an amount of money. To each servant provided by the master himself. He didn't say, go out and get your own resources. He provides the resources. Divine grace is what's in view here, because each one receives the same amount. Each one, the same amount. And you say, but grace is worth more than 3 months' laborers' wages. The talents would be a better representation. That's 50 times more. No, that still would not adequately convey the value of grace. It doesn't matter the amount. It's a story. It's a sketch. It's value. You can use in various ways. A liquid asset, as liquid as they come. You can turn into practically anything, procure practically anything for money. Each servant then receives divine grace. For us, we've received grace in the form of our regeneration. Nobody's here super regenerated. We're all regenerated. We're born babies in the kingdom of God. By our justification, we're all equally justified in the eyes of God. By our adoption, we're all equally children in the eyes of God. By our faith, there's only one faith. And the difference that appears to be the difference is that some exercise it more than others. And so on. So we all have got the same resources. Then the master's command. This is beautiful. Do business. Do business till I come. That's it. Well, what in the world does that mean? What's wrong with this master? Is this a trick? He's trying to set you up and see what you do? Do business. What kind of business? Do you want me to do what I think you would like or what I would like? Do business. Do business. So confident is God in his work in us. He gives us hints and words here and there, because a word to the wise and the loving is more than sufficient. And if you're not wise and you're not loving, many, many words can be poured out on you, incentives given, threats called down upon you, and it just won't do anything. It won't have any effect. Do business until I come. How are we going to determine what that business is? By knowing the nobleman, by knowing the master. What is his character? What would he expect me to do? And what would I want my work to reflect about him? It's pretty easy to find the answers to these questions that seem to not even be expressed in the command. When we want to glorify our God and enjoy him. If either one of those fail, if you don't want to glorify God, you're going to act like life is a great puzzle and nobody can figure it out. You don't know what to do. And how am I going to stand in the final day? Maybe there isn't one and this is all a fairy tale. If you don't want to glorify God, you're blinded to the will of God because you don't know God's character. And if you don't want to enjoy him, if you don't find your joy in him because you haven't apprehended the true God, then you're going to be blinded to his character and mystified as to what he expects of you. And when another brother or sister or the scriptures themselves or God himself asks you, what have you been doing? You'll try and blame him for it. That you've done nothing. Do this. Work with his resources. Work according to personal determination. God's not writing out orders of the day for all of us tomorrow. Here's what you guys are going to do. If you're in the Church of Jesus Christ on January 18th, 2016, here's what I want everybody to do. He doesn't do that. You wake up. And he doesn't even shout in your ear like Reveille. You wake up. And you could go and eat your breakfast. You can put on your clothes. You can get a shower. And you could go drive your car. You could start work. You could live through half your day. And maybe at lunchtime you think, oh, I haven't even prayed today. Not one time. Okay, dear Lord, bless me the rest of this day. Amen. You've prayed. On you go. If that's how you do business, God has told you to do business. No pistols to anybody's head. No whips on anybody's back. And what's more, we're to work amid opposition. The delegation sent to say, we don't want this king. We don't want this man to be our king. We won't have him. We won't have him. So if you're doing his business, of course, that runs you counter to the whole world, which is the Christian life, isn't it? Then the master returns, and there's the reckoning. Verse 15 tells us the story is truly and fully seen from its ending. From its ending. Day by day, these servants were serving. Things were increasing or decreasing or staying the same, and strictly as the parable presents it. And sometimes there was confidence, and other times there was doubt, and sometimes there was resentment, and all these different things. But you know, what is the end? Jesus shows us the end. Nobody else can do that. Our government can't do that. And counselors can't do that. But God, who knows the end from the beginning because he's sovereign over it all, he says, here is the end. And when you know you're on the right track, when you know what you're doing counts and will count for eternity and serve for the glory of the God who saved you and loved you, and because he loved you, you love him, and will even count for your increased blessing. That is a powerful and effectual incentive. How many times do you find yourself doing something? I've got a cold. I'm going to try some medication or some herbal remedy or something like that, and it just doesn't seem to work. And you think, I've wasted my money, and I've gone on the wrong track here. But if you had guarantees, take this pill. It'll make you sick for one day, and then you'll never be sick for the rest of your life. If you had a guarantee, who would not take the pill and be sick one day, to be immune from every sort of sickness the rest of your life? It's the certainty of the thing that provides the power of the incentive. And the master will come. Jesus isn't calling anybody to account today. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day we do our business. He's not calling anybody. But just because you've committed adultery today, or you've stolen today, or you've blasphemed today, and nothing's happened to you, that doesn't mean God... It's escaped God, and God isn't different to it. Or if you've served faithfully and fruitfully, but nobody's not acknowledged that, and you're beginning to feel hard used. Nobody appreciates what I do. Well, you don't have to face a reckoning with everybody else. It's only the Master, and he sees everything. He sees and counts and preserves even the tears that we weep. Jesus said, blessed are those who weep. Blessed, not today necessarily, but if you weep over your own sins, if you weep over the sins of the world and cry to God to change that, he counts that, he keeps that, he rewards that. The story is seen most truly from the end. Do not deceive yourself, says the word of God. God is not mocked. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. If you want to sow sparingly, God will allow that, but your reward will be spare. If you want to sow bountifully, though, you will reap bountifully. The reckoning for the faithful comes first. Verses 16 to 19, both show increases. Both the first two show increases. The increases vary. But both show increases. Rewards will vary. We're not all going to be the same in heaven. But you know the great thing there, where heaven is lived out in a world of love perfected in us, we don't envy those who are our superiors in any degree, but we truly do acclaim them and love them. And we don't despise the inferior to any degree, but we embrace them and share with them. So, yes, there's a difference in degree. All rewards, though, whether 10 or 5 or even 1, if the one mean a man could have kept his one, all rewards are stupendously generous. For something worth about 3 months of a laborer's wage, they get cities, whole cities. They become regal, like the king. He makes noblemen, noble persons of us all, and puts us over in terms of great responsibility. But you say, oh, I don't want to have responsibility for a city. I've got to raise taxes and deal with all the roads that are always full of potholes. It won't be like that. This is an image. It's not literal. It shows that it's stupendous. The glory that is to be revealed to and in us is incomparable. Whatever you suffer and you think, God, even not the glory of God can compensate for that, you'll say what Job said, I heard with my ears, but now I see with my eyes, and I repent in dust and ashes for my inadequate conceptions of God. The reckoning of the worthless and the wicked follow in verses 20 to 27. The worthless slave is rebuked. This is probably a believer. Saved as by fire, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 3:15. You haven't done anything for the Lord, But you're still saved. But barely. Barely. There will be a last in the kingdom. Somebody has to be there. It may be you. It's not that you won't have joy. It's not that you won't be loved and love. But there won't be the rewards. And you know, here's the deal. God doesn't tell you what the rewards are. He doesn't specify them. And those who are richly rewarded in the final state aren't going to dangle them out and say, look at me, I've got these great rewards. You've got the fake Levi's. I've got the real ones. None of that. Because we love those, even the last and least in the kingdom. We never want to do anything to cause them any distress or discouragement. Ah, your Mina, not has been employed by me and has profited for your sake, master. No, not fruits of my service at all, because there were no fruits. It was only I want to be saved. Okay, I want to be saved more. You ever prayed that? I want to be saved. Yes. You're saved. God has taken away your sins. You're going to go to heaven. You're members of the body of Christ in the world. Okay, that's fine. But, you know, I got a bad job. I got an unreasonable, you know, member or several members in my family. It's hard for me. My neighbors are a pain in the neck. And I want to be saved more. I want to be saved from this junk. No. No service. Because you're distracted with bettering yourself, maybe even trying to serve Jesus, and if he doesn't respond the way you think, you say, Lord, don't you care that I'm doing all this and you're letting all these other less diligent Christians get away being happy? Why didn't he work? Because I was afraid of you. Afraid of you. If you rightly apprehend grace, you're never going to be afraid of God. You will have the fear of the Lord, which is reverence. And in this life, we'll always be afraid of God. Nobody is perfected in love, as John says. Love perfected casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment. Well, we're not there yet, but we're headed there. And the more we apprehend grace, the less we'll be afraid of God, thinking he's, you know, here's the form this fear took. And see how this is absolutely inconsistent with faith or absolutely disgraceful to the believer and absolutely denigrating to God. I was afraid of you. What form did that fear take? Now, being afraid, even if it's true, it becomes a disgraceful and invalid excuse in this parable, impugning the master. But even if you believe this, this is what this is saying. Why was he afraid? He was afraid because two things. That master is harsh. He's exacting. You can never please him. How many times do we say this truth? Even my best work is laced with sin. I can never please God. Have I spoken truth, or have I spoken a misrepresentation of God? Secret ballot. Cast your vote. I've spoken words that are more akin to the worthless slave than to the faithful servants. I can never please God. There is truth that in me personally there still remains sin. Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. It's a weakness. It's not dominating wickedness in me. It's weakness. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? Is an exacting God who says, you get that last little bit of sin cleaned up, we'll talk. Is it an unjust God? You took where you reaped where you didn't sow? Taking from you? It's because the Spirit of God dwells in us, not that we're perfect, but we will be perfect. It's because the Spirit of God that dwells in us that we have a joyful and loving familiarity with God, calling him Daddy. But he's also God. So our joy is always tempered with reverence. Don't always call him God. Hey, buddy. Hey, old big guy in the sky. Don't you dare go that far. Your reverence would temper that and forbid it. And you know from me just saying that, one was right, although I do feel a little odd calling God Daddy. But that's what he tells us in his word. But from your mouth, even if you believe this about God, and there's no service, it doesn't hold up. You knew I was that way, he said, you could have put it in the bank. What's the bank? Couldn't you lose money in the bank? Well, not in those days. Banks were more secure. But I'm persuaded that Godet has as good an answer to that question as any. The bank would be prayer, where you don't expose anything to loss by praying, do you? I mean, if you go out and try and share the gospel and make a botched job of it, you ventured something and you've pretty well done the opposite of what you were intending. You've incurred loss. I have a neighbor who has a handicapped daughter, and the daughter was playing with another friend in the playground, and they decided to play Spider and the Fly. And both agreed that the spider would bite the fly at a certain point in the game. If you catch me, bite me. And then the handicapped girl was the spider. She bit the little girl. The little girl screamed and cried to her daddy. Daddy, who was wearing a shirt, Jesus saves even you. Which, I mean, I don't think would any Christian wear that shirt? If you would, come and tell me, and I'll try and persuade you to change it some. Jesus saves, even you. Comes roaring over there and says, what kind of a father are you? Why do you let your girl be such a brat? Why don't you have your child under control? I have mine under control. The Lord gives me that power and authority over my children, and I've exercised it. And my neighbor's not a believer. And he was appalled. He was not mad or anything. He just thought, oh, man, I've got the worst kid in the world. I'm the worst parent in the world. And when he was telling me this story, I said, if that man's wearing that shirt, he may be my brother in Christ. And my brother may do stupid things like I do sometimes. So I apologize to you for myself and for my brother. But to help you out, why was he speaking to you that way, do you think? Was he speaking from knowledge or ignorance? I don't know what you mean. Did he know the condition your daughter has? No. I said he was speaking out of ignorance, and lack of understanding. And really, he wasn't even being charitable with you. And we Christians should be charitable. He's the one to be pitied, not you. That was me consciously doing reparation evangelism, repairing somebody else's faulty evangelism. Well, at least put it in the bank. If you can't speak lovingly to a neighbor, don't say anything. Just pray for them. And God will be more pleased with that than that you do nothing, not pray, not serve. It's service with his grace and for his glory and for the good of others that we're talking about here. Again, Godet says, there is a law in virtue of which every grace actively appropriated increases our receptivity for higher graces, while all grace rejected diminishes our aptitude for receiving new graces. And that's what's expressed in verses 25 and 26. Take his mina, give it to the one who has 10. No, he's already got 10, Lord. That's not fair. Fair? God's not fair. God's excellent. He's not fair. Fair means you basic, bare equity. God's gracious. God's wise. And God doesn't entrust someone with something they can't bear. Oh, what about the wicked? All the wicked that plague us every day. They're around us. They're everywhere. They drive on our roads. They're in the shopping malls. They live in our neighborhood. They're in the movies, in the grocery store. They're in the workplace. They make our lives miserable. And we're praying and praying and praying and finally stop praying because then we start praying imprecations. God, send them to hell and do it today. What about the wicked that take up so much of our time and so much of our effort? One verse. Summon them here, kill them before me. That's it. Go home and read Revelation 11, 15. Oh, dear, I was hoping to have this sermon shorter. Revelation 11, 15 to 18. And see how that fits with God dealing with the wicked and blessing and restoring in every way everything that the righteous have lost. Well, that reality is surely coming of a day of judgment, beginning with the house of God, where God sorts things out, primarily with lavish blessing and reward, and then deals with the wicked by dispatching them justly and irrefutably to an eternity without him in hell. That reality is surely coming. A second death is coming for some, infinitely worse than the first. Where do you stand? Are you faithless and defiant? Why defy one who dies to save sinners? That's why I read on to verse 28 here. Jesus went, carried on, ascending to Jerusalem to die. Why would you defy him? Why won't you have this king reign over you? He's only helped all who have called upon him for salvation. Only helped. Oh, he sometimes perplexes us, sometimes tries us, sometimes we become sore, sometimes we become aggravated with him. I mean, we've gone through all the motions with that because he's a personal God and we're personal people. But in the end of the day, when we sum it all up, we know he's only done us good and only loved us. The longer we live, the more accurately we can see that in everything in our lives leading up to where we are now and project that to the end. Are you a faithful servant, but is your faith defective in its operation because you dread even doing anything for God? Why doesn't he tell me more specifically? I can't figure it out. I'm afraid I'll be wrong. I'll do the wrong thing. Why can't I worship him? I may be offending him even by praying. I don't even want to pray. Yeah. You know, we're all tempted to some extent in that way. But faith rises above it because faith fixes on God, not my logic and my determination, what I think it should be and all of that. I knew you to be this man. How did he come to know that? By one logical step after another in his own mind. And he acted or enacted accordingly. If he had bothered to ask God once or twice in prayer, I'm feeling and I'm apprehending you're this way, you think God would have let him carry on believing that? Or are you faithful and diligently exercising that faith? You will reap in due season, and your reward will be unimaginably lavish. And even as I say these words, if you are truly a faithful and diligent servant of the Lord, you're not saying, yippee, I get the payoff, and you losers are just going to have to admire me. You say, oh my God, can it be, can it be? Because even when I think my service is great, it's poor. How poor? Well, Jesus says, if you give a cup of water to a thirsty person, you get a great reward. If you're weeping over sins, you get a great reward. If you're persecuted and bear it with grace and trust in the Lord, you get a great reward. It's the little things. And love shows us how to do business best for the glory of the God who is love. And to our own amazement, we'll find that following the exercise of love will be joy inexpressible, because in that final day, he will literally blow us completely away. All of our residual misconceptions, gone. And we'll be amazed and delighted. And so will he.